Exodus 25. And I'll ask you to follow in your Bible as I read this chapter aloud. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from each man whose heart prompts him to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and hides of sea cows, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Have them make a chest of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold molding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet, with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the chest to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark the testimony, which I will give you. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other end. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the testimony, which I will give you. There, above the cover, between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. Make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold and make a gold molding around it. Also make around it a rim, 1 handbreadth wide, and put a gold molding on the rim. Make 4 gold rings for the table and fasten them to the 4 corners where the 4 legs are. The rings are to be close to the rim to hold the poles used in carrying the table. Make the poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold, and carry the table with them. And make its plates and dishes of pure gold, as well as its pitchers and bowls for the pouring out of offerings. Put the bread of the presence on this table to be before me at all times. Make a lampstand of pure gold and hammer it out, base and shaft. Its flower-like cups, buds, and blossoms shall be of 1 piece with it. 6 branches are to extend from the sides of the lampstand, 3 on one side and 3 on the other. 3 cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms are to be on 1 branch, 3 on the next branch, and the same for all 6 branches extending from the lampstand. And on the lampstand, there are to be 4 cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms. 1 bud shall be under the 1st pair of branches extending from the lampstand, 2nd bud under the 2nd pair, and 3rd bud under the 3rd pair, 6 branches in all. The buds and branches shall all be of 1 piece with the lampstand, hammered out of pure gold. Then make its seven lamps and set them up on it so they may light the space in front of it. Its wick trimmers and trays are to be of pure gold. A talent of pure gold is to be used for the lampstand and all these accessories. See that you make them according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Let's bow together. Lord, as we continue to move through this book of Exodus that you have revealed, that you've given and caused to be written by your servant Moses, preserved by your Holy Spirit, we pray, Lord, that we'll see your glory here, that you'll show us things about yourself and about ourselves, and that our hearts will be drawn to you as we understand your purposes in causing this structure to be built with its furnishings. Lord, may we see the glory of our Lord Jesus and give all praise to you, now and forever. Amen. The next three chapters in the book of Exodus provide a pattern for the construction of the tabernacle and its furnishings. We've just read chapter 25, it may look to you or it may sound to you like it could be a boring section filled with details about wood and metals and fabrics and colors and furniture. You might think in terms of a trip to Home Depot to pick out all of these different materials for this building project. We're going to be preaching about furniture. One commentator describes the tabernacle as a Jewish antiquity with no voice or meaning for us. But that's not true. The tabernacle does speak to us. The tabernacle does have meaning for us. And I think you will find that it is not boring. Now, we could easily get lost in the details. And some of the commentators and some preachers and some Bible students do that. They try to spiritualize the details by assigning some allegorical or typological meaning to each and every fabric and color and material and wood pole. John Davis warns against what he calls extreme typology. He says it's quite apparent that some parts of the tabernacle were there for only one reason, to give it structural support. They were not intended to convey some mystical typological meaning. Now, there is symbolism here. There is typology. The elements that we read about in these chapters do represent heavenly spiritual realities, but not every table leg, not every ring that a pole goes through, not every post that supports the tent known as the tabernacle is designed or intended to be spiritually significant. By focusing too hard on some of those kinds of details, we can easily get lost and miss the greater picture. The key for understanding verses 25 through 27, I believe, is in verses 8 and 9. Read those verses again. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, a holy place for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Now that is a purpose statement. That statement tells us the reason why God wants His people to make a sanctuary, to make a holy place for Him. What's that purpose? It's not a trick question. You can answer this by looking at the text. What's the purpose of building the sanctuary? And what's the purpose of the furniture within the sanctuary? According to this verse. What's the key phrase? What? I will dwell among them. Remember, this comes after the conclusion of the Book of the Covenant and the affirmation or ratification of the covenant. And the essence of the covenant we've seen on so many occasions is, I will be your God and you will be my people. And here God declares, build me a sanctuary. Does God need a sanctuary? No. Can a tent or a building or any kind of created structure contain the glory of the Lord? No. Can God be confined to a small space or even a large space? No. He fills all in all. He sits above the heavens and the earth. He is greater than all that He has created. But the significance is, I will dwell among them. I will be among you. God will be with us. He is Immanuel. Do you remember that name? That's what that name means. Immanuel. With us, God. God reveals Himself here to be transcendent, but also close. He is above the glories of the heavens, and yet He is among His people. He is the God of relationship and fellowship and covenant. And therefore, the tabernacle as a whole and each piece of furniture within it is designed and intended to show us something about God with us. That, I believe, is the key to understanding these verses that lie ahead of us. What do they tell us about God with us? What do they tell us about Immanuel? The Dutch commentator Gispen notes that our primary rule in interpreting the ceremonial sections, really of any, I would add, any sections of Scripture, not just the ceremonial, must be to let the Scriptures speak for themselves. Don't impose on Scripture in interpretation. Draw out of Scripture in understanding. Gispen says we are on safe ground if the Bible suggests a symbolic interpretation, or if we can derive such an interpretation from the Bible itself. Applied to these sections of Exodus, this means that we can arrive at a correct view of the symbolical meaning of the tabernacle only if we examine what the Bible says here and elsewhere. The Jewish commentator Nahum Sarna notes that the organizing principle in this section of Scripture, verses 25 through 27, is movement from the interior outward, from the inside out. We start out with the ark, which is in that portion of the tabernacle known as the Holy of Holies. And then we move out to the holy place with the table and the lampstand. And then we put the structure, the outer tent, over those pieces of furniture. And then move on to the altar of burnt offering and other pieces. We move from the inside out. Sarna says, from the most important elements to the least important. So that the enclosure of the tabernacle is the last item to be described. Now, there's a reason why Scripture proceeds in that method, from the inside out. Leland Ryken, in his commentary on Exodus, suggests it was laid out in such a way as to teach the way of salvation. You see, the tabernacle was not just a tent with stuff in it. It was not just a storage unit. The tabernacle was designed to be a teaching model, to teach us about the realities of heaven, to teach us about the realities of grace, to teach us the reality of sin and forgiveness, of redemption and salvation. M.R. DeHaan, radio preacher from many years ago, said there's no portion of Scripture richer in meaning, more perfect in its teaching of the plan of redemption, than this divinely designed building. Actually, the tabernacle is a tent. I don't know if we call a tent a building, but certainly a structure. God Himself was the architect, and every detail points to some aspect of the character and work of the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And in its complete form, it is probably the most comprehensive, detailed revelation of Jesus, the Son of God, and the plan of salvation in the entire Old Testament. Well, we cited a Dutch commentator, a Jewish commentator, a Presbyterian pastor, a radio preacher. But what does Scripture itself say? Where do you find discussion of tabernacle? Where do you find discussion of the priesthood? Where do you find discussion of the offerings of the Old Covenant in the New Covenant? In the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 5 through 6 says this. Speaking of the Levitical priests, that at the time the book of Hebrews was written, were still functioning. Hebrews was written before the fall of Jerusalem, before the destruction of the temple. The temple, which was the more permanent form of the tabernacle, the temple was still standing. The priests were still functioning. The sacrifices were still being offered. When the author of Hebrews wrote these words, they serve, referring to those Levitical priests, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Where did we read that? Do you remember reading that this morning? We just read that a few minutes ago. That's verse 40 of Exodus 25. See that you make them according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. The author of Hebrews is thinking back to this context. He's thinking back to these very words, this very chapter. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which He is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. Hebrews is declaring this tabernacle slash temple, with its furniture, with its priests, with its offerings, is but a copy, a shadow of the greater reality that is in Jesus Christ. This tabernacle is, as it were, a scale model, a hint of what we will find in the reality that is Jesus Christ. And that makes this exciting. Let's preach about furniture, because this furniture is designed and intended to tell us something about our Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that He has accomplished for His people and the way by which we can enter into fellowship and know that we are part of the people of God. Have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. So, 3 points basically this morning. Can you guess what they are? The ark, the table, and the lampstand. Falls easily into that division, doesn't it? The ark, the table, and the lampstand. So let's make 3 points about them. First, the ark of the testimony, also known elsewhere as the ark of the covenant, is central to our salvation. The ark of the testimony, or the ark of the covenant, is central to our salvation. The word tabernacle sounds like a fancy word, but what does it mean? Anybody know? Tabernacle is just a word for tent. That's what tabernacle means. It's a tent. We call a small tent a pup tent. We could call it a pup tabernacle, I suppose. But that's old language. The point is that God's people at this time lived in tents. They were out in the wilderness. And for God to dwell among them, God orders that a tent be constructed for Him. It's not merely that God will admit the people to His presence. The emphasis is on the fact that God will condescend to come to His people and be among them. It's not like a king inviting a poor person to come and sit at his table. It's the eternal, glorious Creator God saying, I will come to you. And I will pitch my tent in the middle of your tents. And I will be with you. Have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Now, having said that, we might think that the tent would be the very first thing to be constructed. But it's not. If we were to go on a camping trip, probably the first thing we would want to do is put up our tent. Have that ready in case of any kind of need. So we don't have to do it in the dark at night in case it rains and so on and so forth. Pitch our tent. But that's not the most important thing here. The ark is of the greatest importance. The ark, therefore, is the first piece to be constructed. Some people try to superficially connect the word ark here with somebody else's ark. Do you remember? Noah's ark. Or even perhaps the ark-like basket that Moses was preserved in. But this is a totally different word. I want to settle that from the beginning. There's no connection between this ark and Noah's ark, or between this ark and the little basket in which Moses was spared his life. This is a totally different word, and this word ark has to do with the pronunciation of the word translated acacia wood, the kind of wood that's used, rather than something else. The ark is a plain wooden box with a very special covering. Have them make a chest of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, 1.5 cubits high. Now that then is overlaid with gold, but there is otherwise nothing really special about the box. It's just a box. Verse 17, make an atonement cover of pure gold. The NIV translates this word atonement cover. Our older English versions translate it a little bit differently. Do you remember the term that's used? Mercy seat. That's probably more familiar to you than the term atonement cover. So let me explain. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word that's used for this cover is propitiation. It's a propitiatory cover. The idea of the cover that's put on the box, a very special cover, is this is that place where atonement is made, where propitiation is made, where mercy is granted. And so theologically, it's called all of those things. The atonement cover, the mercy seat, the propitiatory cover. Inside the box, under the cover, is placed the testimony. The testimony is what God says He will give to Moses. The testimony consists of the stone tablets upon which are written, kids, what's written on the stone tablets? What? The Ten Commandments. Exactly. The Ten Commandments. Those Ten Commandments that we looked at over a long period of time in Exodus chapter 20, written on tablets of stone, are placed into this Ark of the Testimony. Then a cover is placed upon them. And above the cover are two cherubim. A cherubim, we've pointed this out before, cherubim and seraphim. The IM is a plural Hebrew ending. So when we talk about cherubim, it's more than one cherub. Okay? It's not a special species all to itself. It's simply a plural. However, our concept of cherub has been skewed through the ages. When we think of cherub, or when most people think of a cherub, or they describe somebody as cherubic, what do they mean? What are they thinking of? Cute? Chubby? Okay. A cute, pudgy little angel of some sort. But cute, pudgy, harmless, right? Small. Wrong picture. The cherubim were a specialized class of, are a specialized class of angelic beings whose mission is warrior-like. Their mission is to be armed guards who protect against unauthorized entrance into restricted space. Put a different picture on it. We first meet cherubim in the book of Genesis. We meet them at the end of chapter 3, after Adam and Eve's fall into sin. We read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. The tree of life is to be protected from the intrusion of man. Eternal life is to be protected from the intrusion of sinful man. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim. and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Is that what people think of when they think of cherubs? No. But that's what we should think of when we think of cherubs, when we think of cherubim. So inside the Ark of the Testimony is the testimony, the Ten Commandments, which are a summary of God's moral law, a reflection of God's holy character, the essence of righteous behavior. Placed over that symbol of righteousness is a cover. And placed over the cover are cherubim to guard against unauthorized access to the righteousness contained within. And in the empty space above the mercy seat and between the cherubim, there God would meet with his people. In Numbers chapter 7, verse 89, the scripture says that when Moses entered the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from between the two cherubim above the atonement cover on the Ark of the Testimony, and he spoke with him. In Leviticus, where the priestly duties are outlined, Aaron, as the high priest, was told to make a sin offering for himself, sprinkling some of the blood of that sacrifice on the mercy seat, on the atonement cover, and then to make a sacrifice, a sin offering, for the sins of the whole community, and to sprinkle the blood of that offering on the mercy seat, on the atonement covering. The blood of the sin offering was to be sprinkled on the atonement or mercy seat. What's the significance of these actions? What does it all mean? Spurgeon comments, "The Ark of the Covenant was the most sacred object in the tabernacle in the wilderness." Note that the poles were to be put through the rings so that the ark could be carried from place to place just as the people moved. But unlike the other pieces of furniture that also had poles by which they could be carried, the poles on this piece were never to be removed. Do you know why? Because no man was ever to touch the Ark of the Covenant. Even with good intentions, no man was to, in an unauthorized way, touch the Ark of the Covenant. The other poles could be slid in, taken out. These poles were to be permanently within the rings. Spurgeon says it's the most sacred object in the tabernacle in the wilderness. It stood at the extreme end of the Holy of Holiest. It was the place over which the bright shining light called the Shekinah, which was the token of the presence of God, shone forth. The ark was doubtless typical of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was a sacred chest made to contain the law of God. Blessed are they who know the law in Christ. Out of Christ, the law condemns. In Christ, it becomes a blessed guide to us. The Ten Commandments represent righteousness. You cannot possess true righteousness except by going through the mercy seat or the atoning propitiatory blood of Jesus Christ. That's the picture. Do you see it? You cannot have fellowship with God except through his Son. Again, the greatest commentary, let Scripture interpret Scripture. The greatest commentary on the book of Exodus and Leviticus is the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 to 12 says this, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here. He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. That's what the Ark of the Covenant is all about. How can men have fellowship with God? They must have righteousness. How can we have righteousness? Only through the mercy seat, only through the atoning sacrifice, only through the propitiatory blood of Jesus Christ can we come to God. Let's go on to the table. The table is comforting to us as God's people. Think about it. We like tables. Don't we like tables? In our homes, what do we sit around usually for breakfast and lunch and dinner if we're at home? A table. And what do we do at that table besides fill our mouths? We talk. We share. We fellowship in that context. Out in the living room, we have a coffee table. It's interesting that usually we're warned not to put our coffee on the coffee table, but usually we have a coffee table or end tables. We have tables. Why? Because we can put things on them. We sit around them. It's a comforting kind of friendly gesture, often, usually, to sit around a table. And the table, this table, is comforting to us as God's people. Make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, and 1.5 cubits high. It's to be overlaid with gold and so forth. Got the rings and the poles. But the important thing about this table is in verse 30. The important thing is not the table itself. That's interesting, too, because really at home, the important thing is not the table itself. It's what's on the table. It's what takes place at the table, right? Put the bread of the presence on this table to be before me at all times. The bread of the presence. Our older versions call this showbread. Showbread. William Tyndale, in his English version, spelled it S-H-E-W. King James did the same. But it's the word show, S-H-O-W, is the word, the way we spell it today. Showbread, table of showbread. Jews call it the bread of display. NIV translates it bread of the presence. The Hebrew text calls it lehem panim. Lehem meaning bread. We see that in Bethlehem, the house of bread. Lehem panim. Panim means face. To be in the face, not in the sense of in your face confrontation, but in the face or before the face is to be in the presence of someone. And so it's the bread of the presence. There were to be 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes that were to be put on that table. Leviticus chapter 24, verses 5 to 9. The scripture says, take fine flour and bake 12 loaves of bread using 2/10 of an ephah for each loaf. Set them in 2 rows, 6 on each row, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. Along each row, put some pure incense as a memorial portion to represent the bread and to be an offering made to the Lord by fire. This bread is to be set out before the Lord regularly, Sabbath after Sabbath, on behalf of the Israelites as a lasting covenant. It belongs to Aaron and his sons who are to eat it in a holy place, Aaron and the priests, who are to eat it in a holy place, because it is a most holy part of their regular share of the offerings made to the Lord by fire. Now, the symbol here then is the bread on the table. The bread represents who? The 12 tribes, the nation of Israel, the people of God. That bread's to be changed out weekly. If bread stayed there too long, you know what's going to happen to it. So a week is about the most it can go. And then you change it out. The bread is given to the priests to eat. But the significance is the bread is always set on the table in the presence of the Lord. What does that mean? Always set before the face of God. It means that the bread is not there for consumption by God as though he got hungry and needed bread to eat like we do. But the bread is there for our benefit, to remember that God provides for his people, for all of his people, for all the tribes. And the bread representing the tribes, representing the people of God, is always in God's presence. God's people are always before his face. He's never looking away. He's never abandoning us. We may not see him. We may not be conscious of his presence. We may be going through some kind of experience that makes us feel like we've been abandoned. But the table is there, and the bread is on the table to remind us that we, the people of God, are always before the face of God. There is no time ever when God is not with his people. And so the bread speaks of provision, and it speaks of fellowship. Bread is both a necessary food. It's called the staff of life, right? We talk about a Spartan diet. Bare subsistence would be what? Bread and water. Okay, you can live on bread and water. Maybe not well, but you can live, you can survive on bread and water. God will provide for his people. But bread is also a comfort food. We talk about breaking bread together. That means we're sharing with someone. We are having fellowship. We're having friendship with that person. Jesus is the true bread from heaven. Jesus is the true manna that God has provided, and the bread of life. Let me just read these verses from John 6. I don't want to comment too much on them, but let me read them. I think they speak for themselves. The Jews on one occasion asked Jesus, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna, the bread, in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." There's the challenge. Jesus, you claim to be from God. There are some things that you've said that suggest that you think you are God. What are you going to do? What miracle will you do to show it? Match this. Manna from heaven. Jesus said to them, in John 6:32, "I tell you the truth, it's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on give us this bread." Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you've seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I'll never drive away. For I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he's given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. and I will raise him up at the last day. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? We know where you came from, they're saying. Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. Are there people who believe in God but don't believe in Jesus? No. The people who say they believe in God but don't believe in Jesus believe in idols, false gods. Be clear. What does Jesus say? Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him does what? Comes to me. Everyone who receives the instruction of God, everyone who listens to the Father, everyone who believes in the God of Scripture comes to Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth. He who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. They did, didn't they? In fact, most of them died without entering the promised land. Most of them died in the desert. They ate the miracle bread. And the miracle bread preserved their lives for a time, but they still died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Jesus is the bread of life, the bread from heaven. And he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. We are always before his face. Thirdly, then, the lampstand. The lamp of God shows the way. This lampstand with seven lamps, you're familiar with it. You've seen it, pictures of it, and you've seen probably small menorahs in different places, symbol of Judaism. The menorah was made in the form of a tree with branches, with blossoms. It's a tree. In the garden, we talk about the tree of life. And throughout the scriptures, a tree is a symbol of that which is life-producing and fruit-producing. And so a tree is a symbol of life. And this lampstand is a symbol of both life and light. In Psalm 36:9, the psalmist says, speaking to the Lord, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Life and light are joined together. God himself is the light. In Psalm 27, verse 1, the psalmist says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? John picks up this very same imagery. He says in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, this is the message we've heard from him, from Jesus that is, and declare to you, God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. God is light. Jesus is light and life. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, this same John writes, you remember these opening words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, all things were made." That is, through the Word, through Christ. "All things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him," that is, in the Word, in Christ, "was life. And that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." It's a difficult phrase to translate. The idea is not so much understanding. The darkness has not overcome it. Darkness sometimes overwhelms light, and the light is extinguished. The point he's making is that the light has come into the world, and the darkness has tried to overwhelm the light, but it has not succeeded. The light has scattered the darkness. "There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John," reference to John the Baptist. "He came as a witness to testify concerning the light." So who was the light? Jesus. "So that through him all men might believe. He himself," that is, John himself, "was not the light. He only came as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world." That's Jesus. John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's what we find here in the tabernacle. Jesus is our light to show us the way to God. Jesus is the bread that gives us life. And in Jesus, we are always before God's face. And it's Jesus' blood that provides access through the mercy seat that we who are sinners may possess righteousness, that we who are sinners may be justified, and God be the justifier, rightly so, of ungodly men. If Jesus is the life and the light of the world, and He is, then anyone who is not in Christ, anyone who has not believed in Jesus, anyone who has not cast himself upon the Savior, is still in death and still in darkness. Come to the light. Come to the Savior. The tabernacle for Israel represents God with us. Moses Emmanuel is the same as our Emmanuel. He is Jesus Christ. Moses looked forward to the coming of Christ under the pictures and the copies and the representations and shadows of the Old Covenant. But he looked forward to Christ. He believed God would send His Christ into the world. From a New Covenant vantage point, we look back and see that God has done that. God has sent His Christ. But Moses and we have the same Emmanuel. We are saved in the same way, by the same Redeemer, by the blood of Jesus Christ, and in no other way. Moses Emmanuel is our Emmanuel. In the tabernacle and temple, in the incarnation, when Jesus was on the earth, and in the new heaven and the new Jerusalem in the future. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5 says this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. The new Jerusalem is what? The people of God. Prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, you tell me if this doesn't sound a lot like Exodus 25. Now the dwelling of God is with men. And he will live with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And he said, write this down. For these words are trustworthy and true. These words are trustworthy and true. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It was true in Moses' day. It was true in the tabernacle. It was true in the temple. It's true in the church. It's true here and now. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for the greatness of your salvation. We have such a slim understanding. The longer we live in fellowship with you, the more that we search your scripture, Lord, we never run out of learning. We never run out of fresh insight. We never run out of a fresh appreciation for the wonder of your grace. But we see Jesus in his glory on all the pages of Scripture. Jesus said that Moses spoke of him, and he did. And we glory in the things that he said, because the things that he said are true. And we see their fulfillment in the pages of the Scripture, in what we call the New Testament. We thank you, O Lord, for every word you've caused to be written. We pray that we'll receive every word in truth, in gratitude, in Christ, to the glory of his name. Amen.